Well, tonight our passage is from Ezra in chapter 9 of the Old Testament. And before I begin that reading, just to frame where we are in history at this point, they have come out of exile, the Judeans have, and temple worship has been restored physically. And Ezra receives word. So here now, the reading of God's word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that your spirit would be with me and with your people tonight as we look at this text. We would receive this message, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, and that we would grow in our love and affection for you and for Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the holidays, like the one we just had, are often a time of joy and celebration with our family, our friends, and our loved ones as we share a meal, sometimes exchange gifts, or play games together. For this year, my wife and I had a meal with her aunt and uncle here in town. And while that was enjoyable, I find these gatherings are bittersweet to me. bittersweet because the holidays can also be a reminder of the lost ones we have lost, loved ones we have lost, either within this year or for many years. I have loved ones that have passed that I certainly wish I could have another date with just to enjoy that meal together. It's these reminders of loss that we can reflect also upon about how impactful death is to us. When confronted with the pain of death by the loss of a loved one, we can see how that grief from physical death is similar to how Scripture has described sin. The sins of God's people deserve death, but God, being rich in mercy, pours out his grace upon you, which surpasses all your sins, and he preserves you because of his covenant faithfulness. It is this grace and faithfulness of God that we'll be looking at today in our passage. There are three main points we will look at under this theme, which are sin, intercession, and redemption. And so in our first point of sin, we can say that the sins of God's people are serious and they merit a state of grief. Looking at our passage, just as it looks as though God's people are fulfilling that mission to restore worship to God, a grave sin enters the story. Yes, externally, the physical temple has been rebuilt, and as chapter 8 tells us, it is furnished with all the silver and gold and vessels that are needed for proper worship to God, and which can now be carried out. But there is that devastating issue below the surface. The people of God, his covenant community, have defiled themselves. They have gone against the word of the Lord, against his law, and married foreign wives, as it says in verse 2. And the marrying of foreign wives was one of those very sins that led to their downfall and exile. We read in 1 Kings 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." God is a jealous God. He asks and requires full devotion of our hearts to him. We think about the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." He has told his people, both then and now, how we ought to worship him, how we ought to keep ourselves set apart for him, by protecting our hearts and their affections. And we know that God looks upon the heart and not the outward appearance. So when you come to corporate worship, where is your heart? Is it abiding in Christ? Is it resting in his promises? That he will neither leave you nor forsake you. Are you worshiping God from a posture of asking him to align your heart to his will? Or are you worshiping the idols of your heart? Do you come to his throne of grace, ready to sing praise to him, praising him for redeeming you back to him, for leaving a remnant such as you, when he would be justified in saving none of us? But he has chosen you. He has predestined you. He has elected you. And as Paul reminds us in Romans, he, that is God, said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He is a gracious God. He shows compassion to us and mercy to whom he wills. And that is to you, Christian. Does that not fill you with joy, with gratitude, overwhelming love for God your Father? Because yes, he is a gracious God in showing his mercy and steadfast love to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments, which in our passage is where the covenant community had failed. They did not keep his commands. So picking up in verse 3, Ezra tells us that he tore his garment and cloak, and even more, he pulled hair from his head and hair from his beard and sat appalled. Have you ever been grieved to this point? I think most of us, to varying degrees, would say so, that you sob so much that it is unconsolable, or maybe your throat gets so dry you can't breathe, Or you maybe even feel you wanted to pull out your own hair, like Ezra did. That, in a relatable way, is just how Ezra felt when he was told by the officials of this grievous sin. How he could only respond in external grief. And then we look to some other figures throughout Scripture, like Joshua in Joshua 7. Joshua tears his clothes, falls to the earth, his face down to the ark, and throws dust on his head. And why has he done this? Because Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant. They have taken what they should not. They lied about it. And then they hid it among themselves. And then we look to other figures and examples. Like Reuben and Jacob, when they think Joseph has passed. And so they tear their clothes. Or David, who mourns when he's told that all his sons have been killed. And he tears his clothes and falls to the ground. I think we can see here how there's an overlap in Scripture between physical death and spiritual death. This is one of the ways God shows us, God shows you, his people, the depth and price of sin. It is a serious thing to God, especially when the whole community is guilty of it. So when he reveals sin to you and to me, he's doing so to cause us to repent, to show us that we need an intermediary, someone to intercede on behalf of us all. Which brings us to our second point. God's people are in need of an intermediary for our sins. And we'll look at this under two sections. First, under reflection, and second, under repentance. So Ezra, in verses 6 through 9, recounts the Judeans' history as a nation stretching back to the days of our fathers. They have had a history of transgressing God's word, his teachings, and his statutes. But in this recounting, there's a key and subtle shift by Ezra. He uses this we language, inclusive language, as one who has committed the sins of marrying foreign wives, even though he is not guilty of this. We see in, look there in verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. We see Ezra is modeling himself as a good high priest, and as an intermediary does. He's acting on behalf of his people and representing them before God. He does not leave them in that state of despair. We see in verse 8, he recounts how God has shown mercy and favor to them by leaving them a remnant, reinforcing their exile out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. He goes on and adds in verse 8, to give us a secure hold within his holy place. So God not only graciously has delivered them back from exile, he has also given them a secure hold within his temple. And I think it's helpful to know that phrase, secure hold, in the Hebrew, is also used to refer to a stake, like one that used in a tent or for the tabernacle. And it's kind of like if you've ever gone tent camping. You need reliable tent stakes, ones that can withstand wind and weather. In my own experience, living in Colorado and camping in the mountains, there's some pretty rocky and hard ground. And so when you get up there, you unfold your tent and you pull out those brittle yellow plastic stakes and you try to drive them in the ground and they break and they won't hold. And so then that night, the wind comes, all the flaps are up, the sides are collapsing, and it's all falling in. And so the next time, you make sure you get the metal stakes, the solid ones, that you drive deep in the ground. So when the rain and the wind come, it holds firm. Right? And so we see how the returned exiles were given this sort of secure hold of protection. They were like that solid metal stake inside God's holy temple, meaning the protection and favor of God was on them. And just like he promised he would do all the way back in Leviticus 26. So before they had even entered the promised land, going back to their days in the wilderness, God, who is over all things, knowing all things and bringing about all things, told Israel, he knew they were going to break his commands. He knew they would have to be exiled. But yet, he, because he is a covenant keeper, will bring them back. He will restore them. So if you would like to follow along with me and turn to Leviticus 26, and I'll read from verses 44 and 45. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So we see how when he knew, and he told them he would deliver them because of his covenant faithfulness. And we look back to our passage in Ezra at verse 9. Ezra goes further to add that although they are slaves to the kings of Persia, God has extended his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his favor upon them. And what was his purpose for this? So that they can worship him. Verse 9 references them setting up the house of God, repairing it. But ultimately, God is giving them protection. And so we can draw from this a principle of God's protection upon those who are faithful to him today. Those who worship him by coming to his house of worship. Now, we know that Christ himself is the temple. We saw that in many illustrations and allusions in the Gospels, such as John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we see from Ephesians 2 that Christ is the cornerstone in whom we are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what was once a localized physical geographic location is spread throughout the whole world, wherever believers are. And so when we gather, like tonight, God dwells with us uniquely, faithfully, and by his Spirit, where we can rightly worship him. And so as we gather, we also regularly corporately confess our sins. And so Ezra, doing this in the second half of his prayer, brings us to our second section, repenting, which includes wholehearted confession and fully clinging to God. After recounting this faithfulness of God, Ezra makes a plea in verse 10. He asks, "What can we say? They have done the opposite. Instead of showing obedience and gratitude for what God has done for them, they have forsaken his commandments." In response, Ezra confesses these, what they have done, how they have broken the Lord's commandments, and then applies a summary of Mosaic law. He's doing this because he is, in a sense, in the role of a teacher. He's drawing back to what the teaching of Moses, back to Exodus, before the Israelites entered that promised land. And they are told, which had to be purged of the inhabitants, who have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness, as verse 11 states. So then the command is given, not to intermarry, nor seek any peace or prosperity. And why is that? It tells us that they may receive the blessing, eating the food of the land and leaving it as an inheritance to their children. And I think we can observe from this teaching some principles we as Christians can follow today. That principle of not intermarrying with peoples of the land, that is, non-believers. What is at the center of this command, though? Or what is the reason for it? Like we read earlier about Solomon, it is so that foreign spouses do not turn your hearts from worshiping the Lord to worshiping false gods, to worshiping false idols. And so those today who wish to marry, when you are considering who you might marry, who you might date or pursue, highest on that priority list is whether they are a Christian. It can be frustrating and a difficult reality, I think, especially if the one you like, the one you want to pursue, is a non-believer. You may have a great friendship with them, but in that way, you have a great opportunity to witness to them about Christ and what he has done in your life. But ultimately, we know that only God knows the heart and who are his elect. But you, who wish to marry, are given that task of discerning whether they trust and believe in Christ alone. And sometimes we may hear a common objection to this, that by pursuing them or marrying them, we can bear witness. And some here maybe even have that story of marrying a non-believer who comes to faith. That's a wonderful act of God. Praise be to Him for Him doing that and for blessing you in that marriage. But we also know that this is the exception, not necessarily the rule. When we look at Scripture and history, it bears witness to that when one of God's peoples marries another from outside the covenant, that is a non-believer, they are put into a harder position, especially when children are born. And we see one of the responsibilities God gives to parents is to raise them up in the knowledge and understanding of who He is and what He has done for us. One example is Deuteronomy 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. They shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So some of you today may be in this situation, being married, you as a Christian, but your spouse a non-believer. And that does not in any way mean God is against you. Rather, when Paul addresses this, he says that your spouse is blessed by your marriage, by your union. But ultimately, this teaching is for our good and your good and the protection of His people. For those of you who are married, you may remember when you had to, as men, go ask your wife's parents for her hand in marriage, for their blessing. Or parents who have daughters that are married, you may remember when your son-in-law came and asked if they can marry your daughter. And often you get a lot of questions like, "Do you have a good job? How are you going to take care of my daughter? Where are we going to live? Where are you going to live?" And those are important. But then also within that are the spiritual questions. Seeing whether you have fruit and are truly hold to that faith you claim. And that you will be able to lead their daughter well. This is one example I see of how parents often exercise this principle. Because they know the person they marry will be changed by them forever. And also we know that our faith is a faith that is handed down, first from Christ to the apostles, and now through the church herself, which includes parents and their children, and why God has put this emphasis upon us, His people. So as we see in this passage in Ezra, reminding the Judeans of his teaching, he again recognizes God's grace, leaving them a remnant, despite their many sins and guilt, and what resulted in their exile. So we look at verse 14 and we see his reflection. That shall we break your commandments again and intermarry? If you look at that word shall, it's an indicator. Ezra is showing this reflexive tone here. A double purpose, we might say, because he's an intermediary. So he's both sorrowful and frustrated. Sorrowful in that he laments to God over this. But he's frustrated that he has to instruct in Israel on these repeated sins. He instructs further when he says, "Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us?" That's a threat to those who are listening, that breaking the covenant in this way means God will be justified in wiping them out, to leave them not as a remnant as he has just done. But then that picture of hope comes in verse 15, when he says, "O Lord," all caps Lord, he's invoking the covenant name of God, Yahweh, "the God of Israel, you are just, for we have left a remnant that has escaped as it is today." So how is God just in leaving a remnant? Should it not be the other way around? Should this not be an act of mercy? Well, I think Ezra can say this because the Lord has been righteous in upholding his word, his covenant, to Abraham. With Genesis 12, it says, "And I will make you a great nation, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." And we see that covenant renewal and promise with David. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 2 Samuel 7. So even when his people are unfaithful, the Lord is faithful by preserving a remnant of them. So in this, God shows his righteousness. We have been looking at how Ezra is interceding for his people, functioning as a good high priest, rebuilding them spiritually, after they have physically rebuilt the temple. And in chapter 10, that comes to fruition. We see that they repent and they renew their commitment to God. But Ezra is still only a temporary high priest. He is a type, a shadow of that true high priest to come. Which is what takes us to our third point. Redemption. Christ, your high priest, preserves you, his people, by continually interceding for you. Christ rebuilds his bride as the covenant community. We look at something like Hebrews 7 and sheds light to us that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. That he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Because of this permanent, eternal priesthood of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This means, Christian, Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. He is the better Ezra. He is the priesthood of having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He continues as a priest forever. He needs not make daily sacrifices like the priests of old, of the Aaronic priesthood. He did this once for all, offering himself up as that perfect sacrifice. And he did so to redeem you, his people. He builds back an everlasting covenant community, a community that will one day be made new. A community where we will all cast down our crowns before Christ's throne and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as Dennis read for us in that 1 Peter 2 passage, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So if you today are not a part of God's community, that is his church, I humbly ask you to join, if his spirit prompts you, to place your faith in Christ alone. And to all those who are in the church, to you who profess Christ and have taken vows, his grace surpasses your sins, and he will sustain and preserve you until he comes again. And just as Pastor Nance taught this morning from Luke 1, that Christ, in his second advent, at his second coming, that we are, as a church, are to prepare for. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.